You today? Good, good, good. I kind of like this setup because I get to see all your faces really, really good. It is good to be in God's house, to be with God's people. I have a very dear friend visiting with us this morning. Davidson King is a former deacon and minister of music at Gospelite Church of God in Christ in Santa Ana. And he's visiting with us today. So I am so good to see my brother. Good to have you with us. Thanks again for coming. Okay, you are looking at a woman who is functioning on about 4 hours sleep. And they weren't good hours. They were on and off hours. And I haven't had any coffee. So, it's okay. I'll be all right. So I'm just, you know, forewarned is forearmed. If I say anything, crazier than usual. Say anything crazier than usual, you know why. And so I ask for your prayers this morning. As I worked through the message, this was a tough verse. This is a really tough verse. But I'm trusting and believing the Lord to speak to his people. Amen? So I'm going to ask you, you know, I always start with the text. So I would like for you, if you have your Bibles, to go with me to Mark's Gospel, the third chapter. And it looks like we may come close to finishing the third chapter of Mark today. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 20. So Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. Mark 3, beginning in verse 20. And the Bible says, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat." That would have put me in a really bad mood. "When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.' And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons.' So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. 'How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Very truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. I'm not going to lie, this wore me out. Wow. Talk about a hard saying. Here we have the Redeemer of the world, the Redeemer of all humankind, pronouncing no forgiveness. Let's begin to unpack it. The first thing we note in this passage is that the crowd is back. Remember the crowd that Pastor Bronson touched on last week? This crowd. Jesus cannot seem to get away from this crowd. And as Pastor Bronson touched on it last week, we see we got three, we broke it down into about three groups that may comprise this crowd. First of all, we have the desperate. Those who are in need of what Jesus has to offer. whether they are sick, whether they are demon-possessed. We hear a lot in John, in Mark's gospel about the sick and the demon-possessed. It was epidemic. Sickness or demon possession, all were coming from all over Palestine to be ministered to by Jesus. Then, of course, we have the disciples, those whom Jesus has commanded to follow, watch, learn, and do likewise. In fact, in just the passage before the one we're reading from today, we see that Jesus has selected 12, on whom he has conferred power, on whom he has given authority to do everything that he is doing. I love how secure God is. He doesn't get intimidated because we get a little bit of power. In fact, he empowered us from the beginning to have dominion over the planet. And then there's a group that I like to call the dissenters. So we have the desperate, the disciples, and the dissenters. That's easy to remember, right? These are the cynics, the critics, out to sabotage, discredit, and ultimately destroy Jesus. Now, we have some new players. A subgroup that is joining the dissenters this morning. And we're going to begin with the family. The family. I've often told my students that if they're looking, the key is not to find, to be able to identify dysfunctional families. All families are dysfunctional to a greater or lesser degree. We make movies about them. We write songs about them. In fact, one of my favorite, of all of us who are old enough in here to remember the old Carol Burnett show. All right, right, okay. Do you remember? It was my favorite skit, The Family. Eunice, Ed, and Mama. Hilarious. My favorite thing to watch in the whole world. And the thing that made these this family sketch such a favorite, in fact, it spun off into a sitcom that is still on MeTV, Mama's Family, starring Vicki Lawrence as Mama. I love Mama because she had no filter. None. She's kind of like me. Very thin filter. And she said what she meant, and she meant what she said. And the whole skit revolved around all this hilarious dysfunction in this family. Jesus has a family. And how many of you have ever felt, you know, you love your relatives, you love your parents, you love your siblings, you love your wacky aunt Sophie and your crazy uncle Bob, and then there's that special cousin named Sonny, and you love all of these people. However, have you ever felt like you just might be adopted? So we have the family now joining the class of the dissenters. And if that were not enough, we now have the scholars have come into town. Who are these scholars? These teachers of the law. The Bible says they are come from Jerusalem, and they're probably there to inspect and assess what they've been hearing about this Jesus who is healing the sick and casting out demons and drawing all kinds of attention to himself. At this point, it's been 18 years. So you can't help but wonder if among this group of scholars, is it possible that there are one or two who were there some 18 years earlier and found themselves wowed by a 12-year-old boy? But now they are here to join the class of the dissenters. Scripture tells us that the crowd causes a disturbance, which causes these family members, probably extended family members or close neighbors and associates, so forth, causes the people who are closest to Jesus to intervene. And they intervene with a charge. He's crazy. He's out of his mind. What are you people doing here? We're trying. Don't you see us trying to have a meal here? Get out. Why do you want to sit and listen to a madman? This boy just ain't right. Why would Jesus' own family level such a charge? Well, it's possible that they are embarrassed, but I think it's more likely that they are fearful. Fearful of all this attention, because these people are, after all, living in occupied Palestine, occupied by the Romans. And when it came to the Romans, you wanted to lay low. So it's possible that self-interest and self-preservation is in play here. Don't pay him no mind, he crazy. This boy ain't right. Y'all go on about your business. If you've ever felt misunderstood by family members, know that you are in good company. Jesus had this experience as well. The people who knew him best did not quite seem to get him. For whatever reason, Jesus does not respond to this charge. Perhaps he understands they're concerned, or maybe he's just not up to answering it. However, when the teachers of the law, and you remember, we're talking about the hot shots here. We're talking about the difference between having me standing up here on Sunday morning and calling in Dr. Frank Machia, you know, who is the premier Pentecostal theologian on the planet right now. And he works right up the street at Vanguard. The scholars are now in play. These are the people who are supposed to know what they're talking about. And they level another charge. They now declare that Jesus is demon-possessed. And that he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, which in this ancient context is just another way of referring to Satan himself. Now these people have Jesus' attention. Now he is no longer having it. Note that Jesus doesn't just call them out publicly, at least not according to Mark's gospel, but rather he calls them in close to have a semi-private conversation. And he speaks to them, according to Mark, in parables. Three parables he lays out. The parable of the divided kingdom, of a divided house. So whether the community is great or smaller, if it is divided against itself, it cannot stand. It cannot continue to exist. And thirdly, the parable of the strong man's house. The only way you're going to rob a strong man is you've got to bind up the strong man first. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on those parables, but this, since it is Pentecost Sunday, we're going to talk about this blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know the last time I heard a message on this, so I really had no previous point of reference in terms of what other people have had to say, so y'all pray for me. In these three parables, Jesus seems to point out the lack of logic in their accusation. He's actually upbraiding them, if you will, for their stupidity. Really? Can Satan cast out Satan? Is a house divided against itself is not going to stand. A kingdom divided against itself is not going to stand. And you can't plunder a strong man's house unless you bind first the strong man. What don't you get? How dumb can you be? It doesn't make sense. These are the people who are supposed to know better. And I think that is the basis of Jesus' very strong reaction to these people. because at this point, he goes on to issue one of the most dire warnings you will find in the entire New Testament. The other is found in Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer of the Hebrews declares that those who fall away, who walk away from the faith, it's impossible for them to come back. That's another one that I'm not going to be unpacking anytime soon. We'll stick with this one right now. I'm going to let Pastor do that. And so now we have the Redeemer of all humanity pronouncing an unpardonable, eternal sin for which those who commit it will never find forgiveness. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Now, this took me right away back to my Bible school days, back in New York, where I'm from. Back at the Bethel Gospel Tabernacle with its Bethel Bible Institute. Our church had a little Bible Institute. And Bishop Caesar, God rest him, he was my father in the gospel. He was also a big fan of the Scofield Reference Bible. This was back in the day. And when we came across this issue in our studies, he gave us a definition. And whether we really understood it or not, it didn't seem to matter. We were like, okay, good. We're just going to take that for now. We'll unpack that later at another time. And the definition he gave us of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is to knowingly, underline knowingly, attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. I did a little research on this issue of blasphemy and to blaspheme. And the way I was able to, the definition I was able to come to based on the usages in the Greek was to maliciously misrepresent with the intention to harm another's reputation. And this is done out of a stubborn disobedience or rebellion. That's deep. That's deep. Who would do that? What condition does your soul have to be in that you would go there? Now, the fact that Jesus issues a warning to these people is that they haven't gone there yet, but they're getting ready to cross a line. Some things to consider as we consider this warning of Jesus. First of all, we have to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus himself. Scripture teaches us that he is conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary is told, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you so that that holy thing will be called the Son of God. It is the Holy Spirit along with the Father who bear testimony of the Son at his baptism. Remember, Jesus is in the water. The voice of the Father comes down from heaven, and the Holy Spirit takes the form of a dove and lights on Jesus. It is the Spirit that leads or drives, depending on which synoptic writer you're talking to, Jesus into the wilderness place for the express purpose of being tempted. In Philippians chapter 2, we read about what is known in the theology as the kenosis, K-E-N-O-S-I-S, the kenosis. Paul talks about how he admonishes the Philippian church to let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about the humiliation of the Son, who being God found himself, oh, I can't even say it, forgive me. But he talks about how Jesus being God lays aside his divine prerogative. He empties himself. He doesn't stop being God. Rather, he empties himself of his prerogative to act like God. It's not something that he is grasping for, even though it is rightly his. And he takes on this flesh and takes on the form of a servant, a slave, and submits himself completely to the Father, to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the most agonizing and humiliating death any human being can suffer. And so from his humiliation, then we see his exaltation. It is for this reason that God the Father has given him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so as Jesus walks this earthly realm, you know, you've heard people kind of cop out. Oh, you can't expect me to be like Jesus. Jesus was God. You can't expect me to be like, oh, stop it. Poppycock. You know why? Because everything that Jesus did in this earthly realm, he did as a man. A real live flesh and blood man. The only difference between he and us is up in here is that he, I couldn't get that out. Y'all pray for me. This lack of coffee is starting to kick in. It's like, us is, what is that? Help me, Lord. The only difference between who he was in his earthly form and who we are is that he lived his life utterly and completely and totally submitted to the Father. Jesus said himself, the things I say, I'm not just saying things because they come into my head. I speak what I hear the Father speak. I do what I see the Father do. And the things he does empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. That is his story. And it cannot be untold. And so in the ministry, that the Holy Spirit is key in the life and ministry of Jesus. It is in John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, and into 16, where Jesus lays out in detail what the work of the Spirit is going to be once Jesus has left this realm. Because he's going back to the Father. He's going back to sit at the right hand of God the Father, not to chill, but to conduct business. Not the least of which is interceding for you and I. And he says to the disciples, as Pastor alluded to this morning, I'm not going to leave you orphaned. I'm not going to just leave you out here trying to fend for yourself. I can't send the advocate, the comforter, unless I go. So I'm going. And then I'm going to send you the comforter. Jesus promises to send the Spirit to be both advocate and comforter to his disciples, saying that he will help and be with them forever. And will teach and remind them of all that he has said. Jesus then goes on to describe in detail the work of the Spirit in two realms. In the world, because yes, the Holy Spirit is at work in the world. He's not just hanging out with us. You know, we like to think he is, but he's not. Because there are other sheep that need to be brought into the fold. In John 16, 8 through 11, Jesus describes the work of the Spirit in the world this way. He says he will prove the world to be wrong. In other words, he will convict the world. The Spirit will convict the world about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin because people do not believe in me. That's the heart and soul of the sin issue for God. God is not going to ask us he's not going to ask the world. I have to separate that out. He is not going to ask the world, you know, how much good did you do in your charitable organizations? He is going to ask the world, what did you do with my son? Because my son is the remedy for the sin problem that separates us. Jesus goes on to say that about righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. So what happens to this walk? What happens to the example? Jesus is the only one who has done it perfectly. Jesus is the only one who has walked this earth as human beings were designed to walk this earth, submitted to the Father, empowered by his Spirit to have dominion over the planet. Jesus is the only one. So what's going to happen? now that we don't have that visible example? Well, that's where we come in. I'll get back to that. He will also convict them about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The prince of this world, prince of the world being Satan himself, because we were the ones who handed over that dominion. That is on us. And so in terms of the world system, let me specify that. We're not talking about the planet per se, but we are talking about the world system. Because we are broken and fallen, even the very organizations that we design to do good things and to do helpful things are never going to be but so helpful, but because they are going to be broken and fallen just like us. So we see, according to Jesus, that the Holy Spirit is at work in the world, calling and drawing and tapping and convicting, not condemning. You do understand the difference, right? In condemnation, all you do is pronounce judgment. In conviction, you're real about the condition that deserves condemnation, but with conviction, there is always hope. And it's the Holy Spirit of God that is saying to the world, and he's doing it through us, and whether we're getting that really right or really wrong, it's not beside the point, but no matter what, the Holy Spirit of God is still wooing the world to come, to return to God. Now, more to the point of the present discussion, we know that the Holy Spirit is also at work in this group of believers, because it's not just going to be this group that is in the upper room. This is going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. Jesus says that in his ministry to the church, he will testify about me along with those who have been with me from the beginning. He will guide you into all truth. I'm reading in John 15 and 16 now. He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. So the ministry of the church is very clear. It's now the Spirit who is our access. I think of Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, we don't know how to pray as we ought. How many of you know you don't know how to pray as you ought? How many of you are clear? I know I had to get clear very early in my Christian life that I needed help in prayer. And so he talks about the involvement of the triune Godhead in that prayer process, how the groanings that cannot be uttered begin in your belly. Sometimes you just have to sit before God and go, oh. How many of you have had that experience? I know I've had that experience. You've just got to groan. But then the Holy Spirit of God, who has taken up residence in your physical body as a result of your receiving Christ, now takes that groaning and he carries it to the throne, and it is caught by he who is making intercession for you, so that the will of God in your life can be effectively prayed out. In light of this role, this huge role, and it is huge role, of the Spirit in the ministry of Jesus, but even more importantly, in the ministry of the church. Because you see, that's what we're celebrating today, right? It is Pentecost Sunday. What better way to talk about, what better day to talk about blaspheming the Holy Spirit? You know what I'm saying? Yeah. So I had to segue into Acts 2. Acts 2 says that that little band of followers, about 120 people, oh, nope, the crowds are gone. Yeah, they split a few days earlier. Yeah, they split about 43 days earlier. or 53 days earlier at this point. They are gone, and there's none left but a little band of about 120 people. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there, as are several women. And they are gathered because they have received instructions from Jesus to wait. I want you to wait here in Jerusalem until such time as you have received the promise of the Father, until such time as you have received some power. That word dunamis, from which we get the English word dynamite, right? We're talking explosive power. See, I don't know where everybody in this room stands. But I am, for the most life, I have been Pentecostal my entire adult life. And I think the only thing that separates me from anyone who would not identify as a Pentecostal is the fact that I happen to believe that the gifts of the Spirit, as they are laid out in Scripture, are perfectly normative for the Christian life. They are not weird, freaky, and off. People are weird, freaky, and off. Let's get clear. But the Spirit is not. And that He continues to operate through us in the same way He did through Jesus. I do believe it's a question of how yielded are we to the Father. Because you don't get access to that kind of power without being yielded to the Father first. Get through this. So on the day of Pentecost, we notice that the Holy Spirit descends upon this assembled group of believers, and the Church of Jesus Christ is born. Note, as Peter addresses the crowd of Jews who are assembled, they are in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, which is a Jewish feast. It is the feast of the wheat harvest, the first fruits. I don't think it's an accident. The first fruits are being brought in. And they've come from everywhere, and there is yet another crowd. And as the Spirit descends, and the Scripture tells us that the believers begin to speak, they begin to speak in languages that are not their own, and they are declaring, they are prophesying, they are speaking forth the glorious works of God. And everybody hears this, and they want to know what's going on. And then Peter, I love Peter, he steps forward. I know you think they're drunk, even though it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But I'm here to tell you they're not drunk, not the way you suppose. Rather, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in the last day, I want you to underline last day. Because this brings us to why the blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is so dire. You can thumb your nose at the Father. You can spit in the face of the Son. But why would you slander the Holy Spirit? He's your last chance. This is it, the last days. And every Jew in that assembly knows what that means. It means the clock has been set. The timer is ticking. That day of the Lord is coming, that day in which God himself breaks into history once more to wrap it up, to call end game. He will vindicate the righteous, he will judge the wicked, and he will set in order his kingdom. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. This is your last chance. This is the final push. The Holy Spirit has birthed into the world an entity, an organism that functions as the body of Christ right here on earth. And that motley crew of 120, the Bible tells us that they turned the known world upside down. Added thousands to their numbers on a daily basis. This thing is blowing up. And the miraculous is happening. What we saw happening in the ministry of Jesus, we now see happening. Just Peter and the disciples are walking through the streets. I mean, it's huge. We'll get to Acts eventually. I had hoped to do the book of Acts in the fall, but that's okay. We're going to continue Genesis in the fall, and then we'll do Acts, Lord willing, in the spring. How about that? Oh, if you get an opportunity at your leisure, please start reading that book of Acts. It will inspire, it'll light fire under you. It will light fire under you. You know what I love most about that book of Acts? We're still writing it. We are still writing it. It doesn't have a cutoff. It doesn't have an end. We are still writing. That is the story of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world, and we are still writing it into the very day. So, again, why is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit so dire, and why would anyone do it? Well, as we've already pointed out, that this is his coming into the world, bringing the church into the world, marks the start of the last day. So this is your last chance. This is the last push. Get on board. But the other thing I want to note is that this intentional slander of the Spirit stems from a particular condition of the human heart, a condition that Paul describes as a seared conscience. Anybody here know anything about cattle driving or? Okay, maybe not. But if you know any little bit of thing about how the handling of cattle is conducted, you know that cattle are often branded to identify their owner. And so the animal is tied. It's really kind of terrible to watch. The animal is tied, and a red-hot brand is pushed into the skin, which initially is excruciating for the animal. And like any other wound, it has to be treated and has to be cared for, but the wound never disappears, number one, and there is never any feeling in that spot ever again. You've killed the nerves. Paul, in his talking about false teachers, teachers who should know better, describe them as having their conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, there is no more feeling. You can't reach it. You can't touch it. That's why I say to you this morning that if you ever had any concern that you have committed this particular sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, if you're concerned, chances are you've never done it. Relax. Relax. Paul describes these false teachers in 1 Timothy 4:2 as hypocritical liars, whose conscience has been seared with a hot iron. Having resisted the gentle conviction of the Holy Spirit for so long, all sensitivity is now lost. And the desire for forgiveness becomes non-existent. That's why you can't get forgiven. Not because God doesn't want to forgive you, but because you don't want to be forgiven. You could care less when your soul is in this condition. And so it was with the scholars. In their determination to discredit Jesus, these teachers of the law came dangerously close to committing an unpardonable sin. Because in Jesus' estimation, based on the warning he gives them, he understood that they knew better. Or at least they should have. Note that Jesus takes very seriously the work of the Spirit, both in his own earthly ministry and in the church that Jesus is now establishing, that he was establishing in this Gospel of Mark. That was the beginning of it. And there was going to come a point where the Holy Spirit of God was going to take the baton and run with it. And it is this church that is Jesus' priority. So important is this infant community of faith that Jesus prioritizes it over his earthly family. We see that in the following verses, because now mama and his brothers are showing up, and folks like, oh, your mama's here, your brother's here. You want us to clear this front row so they can have a seat? Because we want Miss Mary, you just come to hear the usher talking about Miss Mary, you come this way. Don't you want us to make way for your family, Jesus? Jesus is like, no. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers and my sisters? You see these people here? Gather to hear what I say? These folks are now my priority. If the work of the Spirit, both in the world and the church, was that serious to Jesus, it should likewise be that kind of serious for us. We are that assembly. We are the people through whom the Holy Spirit is working in the world to bring more and more and more and more in. And that has got to be our priority above all else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this day on which we celebrate the Church of Jesus Christ being birthed into the world. Thank you, Lord, for making us a part of this grand and glorious body, this grand and glorious bride. Lord, we want to be a bride prepared for her bridegroom, a church without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. And so we commit ourselves. We submit ourselves to you, God, Father God. Empower us day in, day out by your Holy Spirit, whom we call blessed. These things we ask in Jesus' name. As we leave this place and not your presence, go with us. We pray. Amen.